Book of Jonah. Four chapters. One of the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but just the size of the book is a smaller book. Old Testament book of Jonah. If we were to do a word association and I said the word Jonah, I wonder what would be the immediate response that would come into your mind. If I say Jonah, you're probably thinking the fish or the whale. And then, you know, let's make a real important point. We've got to find out if it was a fish or a whale. You know, there's a difference. And let's debate that. Well, it's really miraculous either way. You might picture a children's storybook. For some reason, I picture flannel graph. You might in your mind be singing a children's song. And I know several of those. Well, I wonder if what immediately comes to mind is south of, you know, it's below what the biblical importance of this book is. This is a great, great book. And it teaches much more than a man being swallowed by a great fish. In fact, I think there are three verses that even address that issue. The book is not about the fish, and it's not about Jonah being swallowed and then being vomited out, and it's not about the ship and the calming of the storm. There's a great lesson that we learn in the book of Jonah if we will be attentive to it. Today, I want to take an overview of the book. We're going to spend about 10 weeks in the book of Jonah. Today, I'm going to just give an overview. We're going to read through the whole book, and I want to make some observations about it that will set us up. And then we'll take about 2 weeks per chapter. And that might be slower than you've ever gone through the book before. But there is so much meat here, so much instruction that will be helpful for us. So we're going to get an overview. Then we're going to work through it half a chapter a week. And then we're going to get to the end and do a summary message and talk about Jonah and Jesus and the relationship that they have. Of course, all of the Old Testament scripture is ultimately pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider that. So in some sense, as a storyteller, this is not a very good strategy. You know, we're not kind of like, and to find out what happens next, come back next week and we'll advance. We're going to go ahead and get the whole thing out and discuss it today. And you say, well, then there will be nothing left for future weeks. Well, I think there will be. But this overview will allow us to come back to the component parts and really see where they fit into the whole theme and the idea. Jonah. It's a beautiful depiction of God's patience. It is overflowing with descriptions of God's sovereignty, of God's grace in forgiving notorious sinners. And it is, to quote Charles Feinberg, who writes in a classic book on the minor prophets, he writes that this is the great missionary book of the Old Testament. You say, well, missions is a New Testament thing. I think the book of Jonah could change your opinion about that. There is a sense in which the New Testament and the church age is especially committed the gospel to take to the ends of the earth. And yet we see that theme all through the Old Testament, and nowhere is it clearer than here in the book of Jonah. So I'm anticipating this study. I've looked forward to it. When it's complete, I expect to get back and go line by line through the Gospel of John. And we had left off at chapter 9, so we'll pick up there after we study Jonah. Before we read it, let's just meet the major characters. We're going to be talking a lot about the city of Nineveh. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Right in the first verse, you have the cast of characters, at least the ones that are significant. There's no mention of the fish, but the significant characters are there. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their evil has come up before me. What do we know about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is a great city. It is huge. In fact, at this time in world history, this is about the 8th century B.C. Okay, if you think in terms of the big markers we have for the Old Testament, this will put it in context. You have Abraham about 2000 B.C. You have Moses about 1500 B.C. You have David about 1000 B.C. So you have these 500-year kind of tags to keep your place. Now we are in the 700s B.C. We're writing before the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, before Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Babylonians, obviously before the New Testament period. So we're in the 8th century B.C. At that time, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. It is the largest city. It's the capital of the major world power, and that is the Assyrians. I've mentioned the Assyrians would be used of God to bring judgment onto Israel. Well, Nineveh is the capital city, the oldest city of Assyria. Its architecture was a marvel in its day. And Jonah is going to mention, when we read through it, he's going to mention the immense size of it, that it took days just to get around the city. And then he's going to talk about its population. And there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in the larger metro area of Nineveh. But it's not just a big place. Yes, it's a great city, but it's also a very wicked city, a notoriously wicked city. And it was the head of a notoriously wicked empire of Assyria. They were cruel. They were immoral. They were idolaters. In fact, there's another minor prophet, the book of Nahum, spends essentially the entire book saying that God is going to bring judgment against the city of Nineveh, and that would come. So this is a wicked city. It is, in the words of one commentator, chosen as a byword for wickedness. When we think of wicked cities, you might think of, say, Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. And Sodom and Gomorrah are a couple of cities that were, they were designated by God for a special judgment. And Nineveh is in that categories of city in the Old Testament. This is a wicked place. And we read that their wickedness had come up before God. And it's almost like their wickedness had been piled up. And the Lord can never tolerate sin, but this place was particularly sinful. And this, then just from a political perspective, it's not only that it's a big place, it's a wicked place, it's an economically powerful place. But Nineveh and the Empire of Assyria were an especial threat to the nation of Israel. We're going to read about Jonah having such a hard time going there. You know, God says to go preach in Nineveh and Jonah runs the other way. And you say, what is wrong with Jonah? Jonah is being asked to take a message from God to the very nation that had already been prophesied as the nation that would destroy Israel. In Hosea 9:3, the prophet Hosea had already said that Nineveh would be used by God to wipe out the nation of Israel. And with that prophecy lingering, God speaks to another prophet, Jonah, and he says, go preach to those people. Jonah wasn't interested. Assyria is, one of the great anti-Semitic peoples of history. Put it in this perspective. Imagine a Jew during the Holocaust being commanded to go and preach the word of God in Berlin. All right? Judgment is coming on Berlin, and I want you, Jewish prophet, to go and preach to Berlin. And Jonah didn't like his commission, and he would reject it. Nineveh, then. Big city, a wicked city, and a dominating city that was already threatening Israel. It had Israel under a tax that Israel had to pay them off or be destroyed. And eventually, it would be used by God to destroy Israel, the northern tribes, in the year 722 B.C. That's Nineveh. All right. Another major character, obviously, is Jonah. What do we know about Jonah, besides the fact that he was swallowed by a whale? Well, most of the information that we get about Jonah, we get from this book. However, he is mentioned one other place in the Old Testament. And if you want to turn there real quickly before we read from Jonah, he's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. And this isn't just trivial information. All right, it's actually very relevant. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're just going to read a few verses. I'll start in verse 25. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, that is Jeroboam the second, we're talking about a king in Israel. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. All right, and it goes on to describe Israel at the time. You say that, you know, that's kind of random information, some strange words. Let me summarize it this way. Jonah was a prophet in Israel before he was sent to the Ninevites. Okay, he already had a prophetic career. And what he was commanded by God to preach in Israel, according to the word of the Lord, Israel's borders at the time were expanding. That is a pretty good, you know, that's a pretty cush message to be able to deliver. You have prophets throughout the Old Testament times, and often they're saying that doom is coming from God. He's going to judge his people. Jonah got to minister on God's behalf and say, God is going to allow Israel's borders to expand for a time. All right, that's a good word, and it would make you a pretty popular prophet. You find out personally that he's the son of Amittai, and we're going to see that also in Jonah 1:1. He is from Gath-Hepher, or it's just a small town in Galilee. It's basically the area from which Jesus would come. It's north in Israel. He's not a big town guy. He's a small town guy. And we're going to find out, and this is one of the major complicating factors of the book, Jonah is a prophet, but he also is a very proud patriot. All right? He is naturally protective of his nation, the Israelites. And that patriotism is going to be skewed into a point where there is such racial prejudice to the point that he is going to argue with God, because Jonah's preference would be that the Ninevites be entirely damned. That's what we're reading about in the book. You say, this is, you know, such a cute book for children. Well, just so we understand what's at stake, in time, God is going to bring repentance to this huge city of Nineveh. And Jonah is going to get mad because Jonah would prefer that all of those people died and were cast into hell. That is how deep his racial prejudice would go. And we're going to see a hint of that. Look when we get to chapter 4 and verse 2, and Jonah is complaining to God, and he says, O Lord, Jonah 4 verse 2, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? You wanted me to go to this pagan, idolatrous, wicked people? When I was back home in my country, I knew you would do this. I knew you would be gracious. It makes me sick that you're so gracious. That's Jonah. Interestingly, Jonah is really going to be the villain of the book. Jonah was amazed at the wickedness of the Ninevites. But the book is written in such a way that the reader can't help but be amazed at the wickedness of Jonah. He's audacious in his disobedience against God. His theology is better than his practice. And what I mean by that is he's going to say, you know, I serve God who is sovereign and who made heaven and earth and sea. And he believes rightly, but then he tries to run away from God. How's that going to work out? He's hard-hearted, unwilling to evangelize. And then when finally he's compelled to give a very unimpressive evangelistic message, he is actually disappointed that people respond with repentance. He's unfavorably contrasted with God. And as you'll see, he's actually unfavorably contrasted even with pagans. Because the pagans in the boat that is rocking through the waves, they don't want to destroy Jonah to save themselves. Their conscience is bothering them about one man's life. And this prophet of God has no such conscience about hundreds of thousands of people. You say, so you have the Ninevites and you have Jonah, and who's the other major character? The other major character is the hero. It's God. The book is about God. We're going to read all kinds of actions that God did this. The Lord said that. God caused this to happen. God had preordained for that to happen. Ultimately, the book isn't about Jonah or Nineveh or a whale or a worm. It's about God. He is the great actor in the book. And we'll see that, especially as we make some closing comments. All of that is background. Now, with those ideas in place, let's read together. And I hope that the reading of the book now will be more profitable for us. All right. Essentially, instead of reading and then explaining, I've kind of wanted to explain. And now let's read. And hopefully as we read, you'll say, aha, yeah, I see that, and benefit. Book of Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God says, go east to Nineveh, and Jonah gets on a boat going west to Tarshish. That's the idea. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatens to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots. The idea is kind of like an Old Testament dice. It was a physical way of making a decision, and God would control the decision. So they said, come and let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. When I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Listen to the whole story. Give priority to the very Word of God. And I trust your challenge. I trust your appetite is prepared for what we'll be studying over the next couple of months. The book that we've read is considered a prophecy. We said it's one of the minor prophets, but actually, it contains mostly history. There's not much prophesying that happens. The one time that Jonah preaches, in Hebrew, his message is 5 words long. I mean, he's definitely not urging the people to respond. He's just giving them the bare bones of the message that he's required to give. There's not much prophecy here, but there is history here. Scholars will call it didactic history, and what they mean is it's history that was recorded in order to teach us something. Right? It's history, but there's a moral to the story. God is driving at something, and he does so extremely effectively, in a more vivid way than almost any of the Old Testament books. It's a very pointed and efficient book in what it accomplishes in very little, few words. Now, Jonah, I began the message saying that Jonah is often ridiculed. There is probably no book of Scripture that is as maligned as the book of Jonah. Can you see where for a liberal who does not believe that the Word of God is true and inspired and without error, can you see why Jonah would be a particularly difficult thing to believe? I mean, you know, it's nice legend. It might be a nice allegory. We can call it a parable. But you don't really believe that this historically happened the way the Bible records it, do you? Well, yes, actually, I do believe that. And you say, well, it's impossible. And what do I say? Yeah, I know it's impossible. That's the point. God can do things that I can't do. God does miracles. And you say, well, that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that Jesus walked on the water. It's hard to believe that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. It's hard to believe that God put the sins of the world on His Son and punished Him in my place. It's hard to believe that Jesus rose again from the tomb. The Bible is full of miracles, and if we start trying to pull threads to get the miracles out, you are left with no Bible at all. That's how important it is that we believe the record of Jonah. And let me put it this way, as we'll study at the end of this series. But the Lord Jesus referred back to the story of Jonah, the history of Jonah. Jesus referred back to it as historical events. Right? So if Jonah is not true, then Jesus didn't know it, and Jesus was fooled, and Jesus is ridiculous. And of course, I speak as a fool, because Jesus is the very Son of God. If Jesus believed it, I believe it. The fact that something happened miraculously is no trouble to me. In fact, it's not just the fish that is miraculous. God caused a storm. God stopped a storm. You know, God was in control of wind. God was in control of the sun. God was in control of a worm. And really, the most miraculous thing that happened here was not the event with the whale. The most miraculous thing that happened is the most wicked people on earth in that day repented, and there was a great revival. That is amazing. We have no problem with the fact that this is an accurate, inspired, inerrant record of history, and that God did miraculous things. It's prophetic in the sense, not that there's much preaching, but there is God speaking to His prophet many times and then speaking by His prophet. It's prophetic in the sense that God communicated to Jonah and then to His immediate audience, and He's even communicating through this book to us today in Madison. Doesn't say much about Jonah's message, but in some ways, Jonah himself is the message. What are the major lessons that we learn? And I'm going to conclude for this week with these thoughts. And no, that wasn't like a 2-minute warning, all right? But it is a summation of what we've considered thus far. I think the overwhelming sense that we should have from the book can be summarized in some major lessons, and I'm going to give them to you. I have them listed in these four statements. What are the major lessons from the book? Number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We use the term a lot. And what we mean is this: God is the only sovereign in all of the world. Sovereign means that He reigns. A sovereign is a king, and we're saying He is the ultimate and only sovereign. He is in charge. What is He in charge of? What is God in charge of? What is under His dominion? Everything. God is sovereign over everything. I love the way Psalm 115, verse 3 puts it. It says, God is in heaven and He does whatever He wants. God is sovereign. There's nothing that kind of escapes His control momentarily. He sets the agenda, and His agenda won't be frustrated. Not by winds, not by waves, not by a rebel prophet, not by a wicked city. Not even the casting of lots is random. I mean, think about what we see God controlling in this book. He controls a storm. On the boat, He controls the casting of lots. Proverbs 16 says that there are casting of lots, but God is the one who brings about the outcome of them. He controls the huge fish. And then after controlling the huge fish, He's going to control a tiny worm. I love the ends, the poles here. A great fish, a great sea, and then a little tiny worm that's going to come and destroy a plant. He controls the plant. He controls the wind. He controls the sun. He even controls a prophet that does his best to squeeze outside of God's sovereign plan. A man named Leighton Talbert has written on God's control of all things, and when he summarizes the book of Jonah, he says, God providentially uses weather, whales, weeds, worms, and winds. Yeah, that's pretty good. God's in charge of everything. I was moved this morning as we sang together, There is a Higher Throne. When we sing a song like There is a Higher Throne, what we're saying is God is in charge. Something bad happens and we'll have a phrase, we'll say God is still on the throne. And what do we mean? That didn't catch God by surprise. God is not anxious. God's not in heaven saying, oh, now what will I do? God is on the throne. He does whatever pleases Him. He is sovereign. And in this book, He is sovereign over nature and He's sovereign over salvation. And you have this amazing statement in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. At the end of Jonah's prayer from the belly of a whale, Jonah says, salvation is the Lord's. God's in charge of everything, and even salvation is His. You say, what does it look like that salvation belongs to God? It looks like God being able to, on a dime, turn the hearts of an entire city to repentance just because He desired to do so. Even in this passage, a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs tells us. Number one, God is sovereign. Point number two, God is wrathful. God is wrathful. He is full of wrath. He is a God who judges sin. He is a punishing God. And you say, you know, I don't like the sound of that very much. Well, you don't have the privilege of editing out the parts of Scripture you don't like. The God of the Bible is a God of wrath, a God of judgment. You say, where do we see that? Well, we see Him judging Jonah, but the whole book is the threat of His just wrath coming on Nineveh. Do you mean God would really destroy that city? Yes. And in fact, a generation later, God indeed would destroy that city of Nineveh, and it would fall to the Babylonians and Medes in the year 612. God is a vengeful God. It says at the beginning of the book that the sins of Nineveh were heaping up and God was aware of them and He was going to respond to them. We live in a world that we can talk about a God of mercy and grace and love, but if we talk about a God of just wrath, people get uncomfortable. If you don't understand that God is a holy God who brings wrath against sin, you will not understand anything in the Bible. You certainly won't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is grace because it is solving the problem of wrath. God is a God of wrath. And yet, even in that, even in His wrath, He remembers mercy. We'll talk about this in the weeks ahead, but if God intended to destroy the city of Nineveh, why did He bother to give them a warning? I mean, if you're going to destroy them and they deserve it, why not just do it? Why give the secret away? And the Ninevites heard that and they said, you know what, God's going to destroy us, but let's go ahead and pray because maybe the reason He's told us is so that He can turn away from wrath if we will repent. That was Jonah's thought. Jonah hears that the city's going to be destroyed, and instead of being excited about it, he's like, oh no. You know, God, why are You going to tell them first? Oh, shoot, they might repent and be saved, and we don't want that, do we? Even in His wrath, God is merciful, and He measures it out. One of my seminary professors has written on the Old Testament books, and he has a beautiful statement regarding the book of Jonah. He says, Robert Bell says, against the dark backdrop and bad news of God's judgment stands the bright hope that God has a plan for man to avoid the divine wrath. He patiently deals with mankind, warning and distributing a measure of affliction in order to bring about repentance. He brings a measure of judgment. And you say, what's that mean? Instead of just pouring out all the judgment that we deserve, He'll give us a little bit at a time and use that little bit of judgment to avoid having to pour out the entire judgment. He's so merciful to us. He's merciful to Jonah. He's merciful to the men on the boat. He's certainly most merciful to the city. He is wrathful, but we've already hinted at this. The third point is this. God is gracious. I said, number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is wrathful. Number three, God is gracious. If it weren't for number three, then points number one and two would not be all that encouraging. You would have a mighty God who controls everything and judges the wicked, and we would all be damned. But God is gracious. He's gracious to sinning prophets. He's gracious to sinning pagans. He's gracious to Jonah. He's gracious to the Ninevites. And when you understand the book of Jonah in the context of the whole Scriptures, let me ask you, all of the sins of Nineveh that had been piling up and God was attentive to them, what happens to those sins when those people repented? How did God just not bring judgment on those sins immediately? How could God turn away His wrath? All of the sins that had been piling up by the Ninevites could only be excused, we find out eventually, by the death of Jesus Christ and those sins being put on Him. He died for our sins and for the sins of the world. You have a God that is not only forgiving the Ninevites, but He's forgiving them at the cost of His own Son. God is omnigracious. He delights in mercy. He has a supernatural love. And that love is demonstrated even in His concern for a wicked city like Nineveh and a hard-hearted man like Jonah. It's very encouraging to me because as I read through the book, I read about Jonah and I say, man, that guy is familiar. You know who he reminds me of? Reminds me of me. I'm Jonah. I'm that hard-hearted guy. Some of you say, Pastor, you're not Jonah. Okay. I'm a Ninevite. I mean, we are the bad guys. God's been gracious to us. A pastor in Florida named Tolian Chavijian writes this way, God's message to His people through the life of this prophet is that we're all like Jonah. We're all great sinners. And God is a great Savior. Jonah's story is God's message of sin and grace, of desperation and deliverance. It's a message that reveals how quick we all are to run from God and how quick God is to run after us. It's a message revealing that God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. That is a great statement. God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. While our sin reaches far, God's grace reaches farther. It's a message revealing the radical contrast between the sinful heart of mankind and the gracious heart of mankind's Creator. God is gracious. And I say this as we end. God's compassion is in stark contrast with Jonah's hatred. The book leaves you in chapter 4 with this concept. God is compassionate to the wicked, and yet Jonah, he's not just generally hard-hearted. He hates these people. He doesn't want to preach to them. And when they respond to his fairly lame message, he regrets that they responded because he wanted to pitch a tent outside the city and watch the city burn. God's love is contrasted with Jonah's hatred. And yet I look at the message, not just in his time, but in our time. I say, if there's a contrast between God's love and Jonah's hatred, which am I really more like? What we're going to be driving at as we study this book is this. Jonah had a message that he was supposed to take to unbelievers. And he didn't want to give the message. He wanted to disobey his great commission. And we look at him and we're like, that is shocking. You and I have been given an even clearer commission. We have been given a gospel and commanded to take this warning to the Ninevites that live all around us, to take it to every creature. You say, oh, Jonah was so indifferent to the plight of the lost. God loved Ninevites and Jonah couldn't care less. And you say, that's terrible. I say it is. I say, that's where we live. God's missionary heart should be a model for our own. And yet we shrug like Jonah. You say, Pastor, I don't desire for multitudes to perish. Are you doing anything to prohibit it? Are you telling them the warning that God has given? From a salvation perspective, I'm very encouraged that God will save even wicked Nineveh. Which means He'll save people like you and me if you'll trust in Jesus Christ. From a missions perspective, I am moved that God wants His message of judgment and grace preached even in places like Nineveh. There is nowhere that God doesn't want His message to be proclaimed. So I say, what are we doing about it? We, like Jonah, have received a great salvation. We, like Jonah, have been entrusted with an amazing message of God's grace. And if we just continue as we are, we, like Jonah, will fail to communicate the truth to which has been entrusted to us. It's a pretty relevant book. Powerful. And today we get an overview. Next week, go to chapter 1 and dig in a little bit deeper. Lord, I ask You to use this very vivid book of Scripture to make us appreciate Your sovereignty, to make us fear Your justice and wrath, to make us grateful for Your grace, and to give us a missionary heart to take the good news of Jesus Christ and to tell it to a world of Ninevites that are dying around us. The truth is, we get more worried about our plants than we do about the lost. We are very like Jonah. And I pray You'll use this message and the messages to come. Use this book that You gave for this purpose and challenge our hearts. And Lord, I ask, if there are any today who come in and their great need is to find salvation from the wrath of God by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that You will accomplish that in their lives today. Bring them to salvation. Show how You delight in mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.